Good morning. It is such a pleasure to be here with God's people today and to have this opportunity to worship our Lord together. Let me just take a moment and on behalf of the family, the Jenkins family, say thank you to this congregation. I think Dale said it very well the other night when he said that the Jenkinses are often told how much we have blessed the church and that, but in truth, we are the ones who have been richly blessed by the church. It has made our family stronger. It has made it better. And we are thankful for it. But we are especially thankful for this congregation, at least on the Dan Jenkins side, because this congregation has added so much to our lives and has blessed us so very well. And yes, I know y'all love Julie more. She has been coming here more than I have lately, and by herself, and I have never heard her once say, "They wanted you there." You know, they just... A few weeks ago, I asked my dad about this lesson based on the title. And I said, "Dad, is this supposed to be a lesson about the fact that we're, or the place that we're going, we're on our way home, or is it supposed to be a lesson on the fact that we're going there?" And my father, in his wisdom, said, "Either. Both. Whatever you want it to be." That didn't really help me a whole lot, Dad. As I thought about it, though, as much as it's wonderful to speak about the reward of heaven, to speak of the reunion of friends and families that have gone before, to speak about the thought of death being in the past, of suffering, fatigue, illness, disease, all of those things, but being a faint memory. As wonderful as it is to think about our communion with the Father and the Son and the Spirit, to be able to join in with the angels in song, I feel a little bit like Jude when I approached this topic, when Jude said to his writers, "I was eager to write unto you of the common salvation, but I felt it important, urgent, to appeal to you that you earnestly contend for the faith." He said, "There were some things I wanted to say to you, but I felt there was a greater need." And when it comes to this topic, I feel very much in that same regard. We have a great reward in heaven. We have in front of us the greatest hope that God could provide us. That's been my experience in my time in ministry. The talking to some people about heaven, and sometimes a bit like showing a poor man an expensive steak. We're part of the family. It's on its way home. It's an affirmation. It's an affirmation that we make in song in so many ways. When we all get to heaven, we're on the way home. There's a land prepared. What a day it will be. Sometimes if you pull an individual Christian aside, but far too often when you pull them aside, and you ask them, "Are you going to heaven?" Often, the positive, confident affirmations that we make in song wilt under the pressure of making a personal statement about my life. Heaven's perfect. God is there. And I know me. I know what I'm dealing with. I know my struggles. I know the dark, deep secrets of my heart. What a wonderful place it is. Boy, I sure hope I can get there. I'd love to talk to you about heaven today.
And what I'm going to talk to you about is the fact that you're going there. The book that we started our scripture with, 1 John. John starts by saying, and we're going to be in the book of 1 John, so you may want to turn over there. John starts by telling his readers, that which we have seen, that we've handled, that we've heard, that we've understood, that we've lived, that we've fellowshipped with, all of those great affirmations he makes about the Christ. He said, it is He that we are declaring unto you. Why? So that you may understand the fellowship that you have with Him and our thus rather, and our fellowship is indeed with Him. And then he says in verse number 4, and of these things I write to you that your joy may be full. If you want to read a book in the Bible that is intended to lift you up, to lift your heart up, to give your soul the confidence it needs that God is with you and that God is on your side, you need to live and breathe the book of 1 John. He says, I am writing this so that you can know your joy is full. He ends the book, or near the end of the book, in 1 John 5 and verse number 13. He says, these things I have written unto you, that ye may know that you have eternal life. Do you? And that's a singular you. Make it a plural you, we're a lot more comfortable with it. Singular you. Do you know, beyond any doubt, that eternal life is in your hands? John says, I want you to know it. I want your joy to be made complete, whole, perfect. No doubt. No uncertainty. This morning, I want to walk you as quickly as I can. We only have 9 points, so that shouldn't take any time at all. I'm Dan's son, and we're nothing if we're not succinct. 9 points in the book of 1 John, and truthfully, if you exhausted the affirmations that John makes in the book, you could probably have 20. 9 statements that he makes, 9 tests, if you will, 9 truths that you can rely upon which you can base your knowledge that eternal life is yours right now, today, if you're a child of God. The first one comes in the very next verse. 1 John chapter 1, verse number 5. John says, this is the message that we have heard from Him and proclaimed to you, that God is light and in Him is no darkness at all. I don't know how many times I have heard preachers take that verse and use it as a threat. God is light and in Him is no darkness. What, of course, then is the statement? Well, if God is light and there is no darkness in Him, guess what you need to do? You need to get all the darkness out of your life. Because in Him is no darkness. I want you to think about that for a moment. If you draw that thought away from what John has just read, if that is anywhere within your brain, in terms of what John has just said, could you please explain to me how that makes your joy full? The very sentence before it, John says, what I'm about to write to you is supposed to make you joyful. And then the next sentence, sometimes we read it and we think, oh no, if I have any darkness, if there are any trials or struggles or struggles with sin in my life, I can't be in fellowship with God. That is not what He is affirming. He's affirming exactly the opposite. God is light. In Him is no darkness. Where are you, by the way? If any man be in Christ, He is a new creature. Where are you if you are one of His children this morning? You're in Him. John is not calling you to doubt, question whether or not you are in Him. John is trying to prove to you that you are in Him. And when you are in Him, guess what you are? Light. How? We have allowed denominational teaching to steal from us a truth. We are so afraid, I think, my opinion, of making affirmations that someone, if they don't hear the fullness of the context, might think is a once saved, always saved statement, that we don't affirm the very things that God is trying to affirm to us. Do you know why you are light? Because you're in God. You are light not because of works of righteousness or which you have done. You are in Him. You are light because of what He has done. And that doesn't necessitate that I have to believe once saved, always saved. It's still true. As long as I am in Him, covered by the blood of Christ, I am light. And so are you. I don't feel like it. Life's hard. You don't know what I was thinking the other day. You don't know what I was about to do. You don't know what I did. The Holy Spirit inspired John to tell you that if you're in God, there is no darkness in Him. I know I'm saved because I am light. Secondly, you skip down to chapter 2 and verse number 1. John says, "My little children, I am writing these things to you so that you may not sin." That's the goal, isn't it? And sometimes we fall short of that goal. Reminded again of the fact that we do sin. And in the intervening verses between where we were in the first point and where we are in the second point, John does state, if any man tries to say he doesn't have sin, he's a liar. The truth is not in him. John says, "I write these things to you that you do not sin. But if you do," we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. I know I'm saved because my purity, my holiness, my righteousness is not based upon me and my ability to maintain it. I have an advocate with the Father, someone who pleads my cause, my case before God. Jesus Christ, the righteous. I am righteous because of what His blood has provided me. And so John says, if you're in Him, if you're in the light, if you're walking with Him, He'll say later in the book, if you're one that is practicing righteousness as opposed to practicing sin, if you're one of those, when you sin, you have an advocate. And His advocacy, through the offering of His blood and the power therein, John would say back in chapter 1, continually cleanses you from all unrighteousness. And the God to whom the Christ is appealing is faithful and just to forgive us of all unrighteousness. I know I'm saved. I know I'm on my way home. I know I'm part of the family that's on its way home. Because I have the Son of God living forever in His priesthood, making an appeal to keep me within His care. And then John says, chapter 3, in verse number 1. See what kind of love the Father has given to us that we should be called the children of God, and so we are. The third reason I know I'm on my way home is because it is indeed my home. What manner of love He has bestowed upon us that we should be called the children of God. We say it so easily. We say it so quickly. Do you understand the significance of the statement when He says what manner of love it is that He has called us His children? What has to happen? Parents, what has to happen in the life of your son or your daughter for you to look at them and say, get out? And Jesus would say, and if you, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more your Father which is in heaven? Sometimes we think about God and I think we conceive of His holiness and His judgment and His righteousness. And we get this idea that He is somehow that stern Father, that no matter what we do, no matter how hard we strive, we're never going to be pleasing. And so we work every day of our lives to earn His approval. You know, sometimes children live that way. And it's not because they don't have their parents' approval. It's because they don't understand they have their parents' approval. John says, what kind of love is it that we should be called His children? Yeah, it's inconceivable. It's wondrous and amazing to conceive of. But it's true. Heaven is your home. Belongs to you. Because you bear the name of the God who owns it. I'm on my way home. And whether you like it or not, you're coming with me. Because we're all in the same family together. In the fourth place, he says two verses later, 1 John 3 and verse number 3. He says, and everyone who thus hopes purifies himself as he is pure. Everyone who thus hopes. Well, we just read what the thus is about. We're His family. And when He appears, we'll be like Him. We have the same family name, the same genetic structure is within us. And when He appears, we're going to be just like He is. And everyone who thus hopes. Everyone who understands His connection to the God of heaven that He serves, everybody understands that He is indeed part of this family, purifies Himself as He is pure. You know what's wrong with the man in Romans chapter 7? I think I have a little different take on Romans 7 than a lot of people. Romans 7, where Paul is going through that discussion of the struggle that he has going on within his flesh, the sin that is with him, and he wants to do right, but he can't ever quite get it right, and he ends up in the position of saying, oh, wretched man that I am, who shall now deliver me from the body of this death? I don't think that has to be a universal thought. Paul there is contrasting those who are walking by the flesh and those who are walking by the Spirit, those who are fleshly minded and those who are spiritually minded. The fleshly minded man ends up in a place where he can't ever serve God. Do you know why? Because the fleshly minded man has an impure motivation. He doesn't understand how God wants him to serve. In Romans 7, Paul actually makes the affirmation, the law is spiritual, but I am carnal, sold under sin. Guess what? The call of Scripture is for you to stop being carnal. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, Paul says, I have a lot of things that I would like to write unto you, but I can't write unto you because you are carnal. You're living as infants, as babes. When you imbibe God's word, when you see Him as He is, your heart, your mind is transformed into the very image of God. Paul would go on to say that we behold His glory as in a glass, are being transformed from glory into glory. We are being made like Him. The inward man is being renewed. We are presenting ourselves as a living sacrifice to God, not being conformed to the carnality of the world, but being transformed into the spirituality of God. And when you do that, when you stop sowing to your flesh, but you start then sowing to your spirit, you from the flesh reap corruption, but from that spiritually enriched and taught and empowered spiritual mind, you reap eternal life. And so he says, everyone who thus hopes, everyone who understands that he is being made like his God, everybody that understands that he is indeed my Father, purifies himself. Paul would tell Timothy, he says, we know that the law is not made for the righteous man. It's made for the unrighteous man. It's not that the righteous man is free from the law in the sense that he has no accountability to what God has said. What he is saying is the righteous man doesn't need it. The righteous man, the one who is living spiritually, the one who has, as Colossians 3 says, the one who has truly set his affection on the things that are above, his focus is heavenly, his focus is upward, his focus is spiritual, that one has no need of the law. Because he wouldn't sin anyway. He's transformed. I think one of the most misused passages anywhere in our Bible is Isaiah 55, verses 7 through 10, where God says through Isaiah, but my thoughts are not your thoughts, and my ways are not your ways. Do you know what he says right after that? He says, let the unrighteous man, let the wicked man forsake his thoughts. God was not telling the Israelites, the Judeans of the days of Isaiah, he was not telling them that my thoughts are not your thoughts and they never will be. What he was telling them was, you've had Moses, you've had the prophets, you've had everything that I've wanted to say to you, you've had it. And still, your thoughts are not my thoughts. What Isaiah is saying to them is, but they should be. You should be thinking exactly what I am thinking. But you don't. He's not telling them, you can't be like me. We all like him. Let us make man. How? In our likeness and after our image. I know we're finite. I know we are limited by the physicality around us and in which we live, but when he says, be holy as I am holy, when he says, love as I loved you, he's not talking theoretically there. He actually expects us to do it. How do you do it? You're transformed. You're transformed because you know you're part of his family. And when you understand that you're part of his family, when you understand the basis of your relationship to him, you thus hope of the heaven that is yours. You honestly and truly believe, I am walking toward that home that belongs to me. Anyone who thus hopes purifies himself. Brethren, I'm on my way home because I have the proper hope, the strongest motivation that I can serve God. Number 5, verses 5 through 7 of this text, or verse 5 particularly. John says, you know that he appeared in order to take away sins, and in him there is no sin. John is amazingly practical here. We know that he appeared to take away sins. How foolish would it be for the God of heaven to send his Son, for him to live in such common, ordinary surroundings, for him to be rejected, for him to be despised, for him to die in agony? How foolish would it be for the God of heaven to create this world for the purpose of bringing the Son into the world to redeem man from sin, just to make it impossible for man to maintain that relationship? If Jesus Christ appeared to take away sin, guess what? He did it. I know I'm on my way home because that's why Jesus came. He wasn't trying to entrap or enslave us. He wasn't trying to trick us. He wasn't trying to burden us down. He wasn't trying to make this life harder than it is. He came to free me from those things. And I think he did it. I trust him. Jesus did this for me. My hope is based on him. Number next, 6. Still in chapter 3, verse number 14. John says, we know that we have passed out of death into life because we love the brothers. Where are you this morning? That's a serious bell y'all have to stop me. Until I see the flames, I ain't stopping. Now, if y'all want to run on out, go right ahead. But I just keep on going. But where are y'all this morning? I see a bunch of people sitting in worship together. I don't know how many people we have here. 300, something like that? 400? How many people in Palm Beach Lakes County? Palm Beach County. Wow. I live here. I used to live here and I did that. How many in Palm Beach County? A couple million? How many of them are still in bed right now? Now, I know sometimes there are some among us who have the attitude that if I just go to church, everything's going to be all right. And I'm not endorsing that mentality. But I do want you to think about this for just a moment. You got up this morning. You came here this morning. You're sitting here listening to me this morning. Why? I suppose it's possible there's a couple people in here whose hearts are full of hypocrisy and deceit and guile and are trying to trick and fool all every one of us. I suppose that's possible. I doubt it is. On some level, you're here because you want to be here. You're here because you want to be among this group of people. You could be anywhere you wanted to be this morning. You could be doing anything you wanted to do this morning. Some of you have been here every session, all weekend. You could have been doing a whole lot of things in South Florida. You wanted to be here. Why? John says, we know that we have passed from death unto life because we love the brethren. You're here. And when you go to a ball game, there's a real good chance you go with another member from the church. When there's a movie you want to go see, there's a real good chance you call somebody from the church. When you get your kids together and play, there's a real good chance you're calling other children from the church. Why? Well, those are the people I like to be with. They think like I do. They act like I do. They walk like I do. They say, I don't have to worry when I'm with. I like being with them. They're my friends. We know that we have passed from death unto life because we love the brethren. Every time you join hand in hand with your brothers and sisters who are also in Christ, every time you walk hand in hand with them, every time that your heart and your spirit and your soul is lifted up and enriched by the fellowship that you enjoy with your brethren, it is a testimony to one fact. You are no longer a part of this world, a part of the death that is in it, that you have passed into the eternal life of the blessings of God based upon the blood of Jesus Christ. I know that I'm saved because I honor the traditions of my family. I walk where I'm supposed to walk. I'm not perfect at it. I don't do it right every time, but every time I do it wrong, I still get up and I try to walk with the people that I know are trying to walk with me. If you ever turned your back on Christ and walked away from Him, I'm pretty sure you'd know it. You'd stop hanging out with Christians. You'd start avoiding the very people who remind you of what you once were. When the prodigal took the possessions of his father, he had to go to a far country. You can't stay once you leave. That's why y'all got up this morning and hear that. Profound, I know. But you can't stay once you leave. If you're still here, it's a pretty good indication. You're not on the other side of the fence. Number 7. 1 John chapter 4, verse 4. Little children, you are from God and have overcome them. And he who is in you is greater than he who is in the world. I know I'm on my way home because God is my helper. God's on my side. He's in me, and I'm in Him. He is helping me. I'm not sure why people spend so much time focusing on the indwelling of the Spirit. I'm not going to go down that rabbit hole and start a discussion of the indwelling of the Spirit this morning, because it's already 10:05, and David said 10:05. I'm going to run my watch back about 7 minutes. But why would you limit yourself to saying, the Spirit's helping me? Why would you limit yourself? Because God is in me. Christ dwells in my heart by faith. The Spirit is in me. I got all three. If you just want to say, hey, the Spirit's doing this for me, great, go right ahead. I'm going to say God is doing it for me, and by that I mean it may be any one of the three. I got all of them. If you just want to have the Spirit, I'll not argue with you. But I'm claiming all three. And so you don't hear me walking around saying the Spirit's doing this, the Spirit's doing that. I just say God's doing it. And I'll catch all three of them on the way. The one that is in me is greater than any challenge I face. He's on my side. He's my helper. And He's bringing me home. And then 1 John 4 and verse number 12, the Bible says, no one has ever seen God. If we love one another, God abides in us, and His love is perfected in us. His love is perfected in us. What an amazing concept that God's love could be perfected. Doesn't that suggest in some level that it could be imperfect? And of course, by imperfect, when we're reading our Bibles, we understand that doesn't necessarily mean flawed. But it means not completed. What John is saying is that the epitome, the height of the expression of God's love is found in us. All of the love that God has had from the foundation of the world forward, all of the love that caused Him to create this world, to lay out the eternal purpose, to bring the Christ into the world, all of that love is perfected in the saints of the Church of Jesus Christ. It's perfected in you. John will also say in here in 1 John chapter 4, at least some translations render it, and perfect love does what to fear? Cast it out. Why do you fear your God? Obviously you fear Him in the sense that you are amazed and stand in awe of Him. But why do you fear Him? Why do you doubt Him? His love is perfected in you. This world was created to bring the Christ, to allow us to stand in the love of God based upon the offering of Jesus. His love is perfected in you, and perfect love has no fear in it. You can tell the difference between a dog that has been kicked, mistreated and slapped by its owner. Every time the owner raises his hand, the dog cowers back. You can tell the difference in that dog and a dog that has complete trust in his owner. Why do you think your missteps and your mistakes are making you cower before God? Thought perfect love cast out fear. God's love never ends. And then lastly, 1 John 5 and verse number 20. And we know that the Son of God has come and has given us understanding, so that we may know Him who is true, and we are in Him who is true. When you see the mind of God revealed in His Scripture, the completion of His revelation, the Son provides us an understanding that we understand God. Philip asked Jesus one time, "Show us the Father." And almost you feel the pain in Jesus as He says, "Philip, have I not been so long with you that you would say to me, 'Show us the Father'? I tell you that if you have seen me, you have seen the Father." If you've seen me, you've seen the Father. How did Jesus handle those disciples when they all forsook Him and fled in the garden? How did He handle those disciples? When Peter denied Him three times, how did He handle those disciples? If you've seen me, you've seen Him. We see God as He is. We should. We see Him as our Father and as our hope. For at least those nine reasons, I know something. I'm part of a family. And that land that is prepared, that needs no light because its light is from God. That land that has the gates that are open, that land that has the fruit which is for the healing of the nations, that land where there is no separation from loved ones ever, is mine. I live in its blessings now, because I have fellowship with my God. John ends his book with a very simple statement. If you don't read it quickly, it almost seems disjointed. But it isn't. The very last simple statement of 1 John is, "Little children, keep yourselves from idols." He hadn't talked about idolatry through the whole book. What? What is an idol? It's a false god. It's something that you elevate and call it your Lord, your Master, your God. See, the once saved, always saved people are wrong. Because if you elevate something above your God, you can walk out of that light. But what is John stating? He said, "You have written these things that you may know that you have eternal life." How do you avoid losing it? Don't ever turn away from your Father. Keep the idols of selfishness, of covetousness. Keep the idols of apathy and disregard and disrespect for God out of your life. Keep your affections set above where Christ dwelleth by the right hand of God. You set your affections and your desires and your steps toward heaven. Keep walking home. Never turn aside. Keep putting that one step in front of the next, in front of the next, every day. When you stumble, get up. When you fall, get up. But just keep walking. And if you keep yourselves from idols, guess where you end up? You end up in the only place that a child can go at the end of the day. You end up home. Keep yourselves from idols, good people. Keep God first. Keep His family first. Keep practicing righteousness. Keep walking in His light. And we're on our way home together. This morning, if you're not a member of this family that's on its way home, you need to come into it. Because you have sinned. And when you sinned, you separated yourself from God. It's time to come home. In Bible times, those individuals who wanted to be a part of the family, they were baptized for the remission of their sins, Acts 2 and verse 38. Their sins were then washed away, Acts 22 and verse 16. And they put on Christ, Galatians 3 and Romans 6. If you've never done that, you need to do that this very morning. And if you truly have allowed the idols of selfishness or whatever to enter your life, you need to come back home today this morning. If we can help you in any way, you can let that be known by coming to the front. Together we stand and we sing for your encouragement.